And make your way back, if you can, to Isaiah 55, as we're going to look at that chapter together this evening. Isaiah chapter 55. I've given it the title, The Call of the Cross. Over the last couple of Sunday evenings, we've been looking at the series of passages in Isaiah, and 54 and 55 that we looked at last week and then today follow on in so closely from Isaiah 53. Each of the servant songs in this part of Isaiah, it has a song and then sort of looks afterwards at well, what does that mean? What the servant, what he's going to do, what consequences does that have? What's the result of that action? And so in the longest of the servant songs in Isaiah 53, it tells us there of the sufferings of the servant, doesn't it? In that very memorable, well-known passage of Isaiah 53, those sufferings that the Lord Jesus Christ, he was predicted that he would go through, the sufferings of this servant. And then last week we looked at chapter 54, which begins, sing, sing for his triumph. It did mention various elements of his victory in Isaiah 53, but even more so in chapter 54, it concentrates on those triumphs of the Lord Jesus and all the reasons that we should sing for that. And here in Isaiah 55, it looks at the same sort of thing, but in a more personal way. It looks at what the difference is that it makes to us as individuals. What has the servant done? What does that mean for me and you? What has he done for us? And that's what we're going to look at this evening, the call of the cross. These things that Isaiah wrote years beforehand, of course, all are fully fulfilled in the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross. And so it's from that reality of what he has done that the call goes out that we need to respond to. And it starts there in verse 1, ho. Actually, I don't really know if anyone ever says ho in that sort of way nowadays, do they? You could replace it with another two-letter word, oi. Oi. Pay attention. That's what the word means. Pay attention, you lot. Listen up. That's how this passage begins. Oi, come on. Pay attention to this. The servant has suffered, but it's something long ago in the past, something dim and distant and rather boring and has no particular relevance. No, it's pay attention, listen to this. Because all that the servant has done, he's done it for me and you. It's a personal aspect to what he's done. We need to pay attention to what he says as he calls to us through this passage and through the cross. And we're going to look at four very simple questions in our time together this evening. Well, who? Who's the call to? What? What is the call telling us to do? And then why? Why should we respond? And how does it work? How can it be true? And so we're going to look at these four simple question words. Who, what, why, and how. So firstly, who? Who is the call to? Oi, he says, ho, in that first verse. Listen up to this. Well, who needs to listen? Who is he calling out to? Who can benefit from what the servant has done in suffering and dying and rising again? Well, the answer's there, simply in the next word of 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Who is the call to? Well, the answer is everyone. Everyone, everyone needs to hear what Jesus has done. Everyone who thirsts. More specifically in verse 7, it tells us, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So verse 7, it tells us who the call is to. It's to the wicked and the unrighteous. Which is why it was for everyone. In verse 1, it's for everyone, because in verse 7, it's for everyone who's wicked. And that's 100% of us, isn't it? the wicked one in verse 7 who has wicked ways. A lifestyle, that sort of means. Just his pattern of living is wicked. And in the next phrase, the unrighteous man, his thoughts. So his inclinations. And the ideas that buzz around his head. The desires that stir up in his heart. They're unrighteous. And so everyone, in verse 1, is described in these two ways. Wicked and unrighteousness. And unrighteous. Mind, aren't we, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In verse 7, it told us about the wicked and his ways, and the unrighteous and his thoughts. And in verse 8 and 9, it carries on with the same phrases, but this time about God. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. You see, we have our ways and our thoughts. The ways we live, the thoughts that go through our heads. And God says in verse 8, his are completely different. Both different in the sense that even the most virtuous of people, God's ways are far higher than that. But in a sense as well that they're just completely different too. It's not just we're on a slightly different scale that we're, you know, the best of people are here and God, well, he's just a fraction better than that. It's saying actually, we're like chalk and cheese. We are completely different from God. All of our thoughts, all of our ways are sinful. Even the most mature and experienced Christians, still that's the case. And God's ways are still far higher than that. There's such a chasm between us. He's the creator, we're the created. He is holy, and we're anything but. There's a vast difference in the ways and thoughts of us and his. There in verse 8. And so this call goes out to everyone. Everyone who's sinned. Everyone who's different from God. Everyone whose ways fall so far short of his. And the call goes out in verse 1. Back to verse 1 again. To those who are thirsty. Thirsty and helpless. The call's for everyone. The call's for everyone who's wicked and unrighteous. But there's something slightly... He wants to add to that, there are those who are thirsty. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, so no finances, nothing to provide for yourself, you're helpless in that sense. In verse 2 he carries on about why do you spend money on what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy. You see, the purchases of money, they don't satisfy, do they? And that's literally true, isn't it? We spend our money on food and water. And however great they may be, they don't satisfy for long, do they? You go out for a fantastic meal in a restaurant and you may eat the most exquisite food your palate has ever come to sense. And you may spend a small fortune probably in doing it, if it's that good. But how long does it satisfy you for? You may eat it and think, this is the most wonderful thing I've ever tasted. I'm never going to eat again. Of course not. Probably only a few hours. Maybe if it was the last thing at night, it would be the following morning when you need to have your breakfast, that you need something else. Why do you spend your money on what does not satisfy? But in some ways, that phrase sums up our entire life, doesn't it? Isn't that what we do? We spend our money on what does not satisfy. Perhaps at the end of the month you're going to get a paycheck or a pension check or something perhaps. And then you use that money to pay the mortgage or pay the rent. And you spend it on your water bill and your electricity bill and your food bill. And then come to the end of the next month and you'll do the same again. Isn't that the course of our life? To spend our money on what does not satisfy. To spend our money in October and we'll spend it on exactly the same stuff in November. And so on through the year. We spend so much of our time, don't we? On what does not satisfy. Nowadays, they shops all keep a little check on you, don't they? You get your little Tesco Club card or one for Sainsbury or whatever it is, and you scan it after you make your purchases, and you get a few points through. We love our little points, don't we, for those sorts of things. But it helps the shop keep an eye on what you're buying. And every now and again, you'll get sent mail through your post recommending things you might like. Maybe in the last month, you bought a lot of cornflakes, and they say, well, next time, we'll give you 25p off. Wow. More of what you'd like. We'll give it to you for a little bit less. It's even more bizarre, I think, if you shop online. If you buy something on Amazon. The other week, I was buying a storage box for the garden, and you purchased it. Click, click, click. Very easy. Money's gone, and off goes your order. And the next thing that clicks up on Amazon, you know what it is? More of what you'd like. That's what it says. After you've paid your bill, more of the things you'd like. And so they were suggesting more storage boxes for my garden in different colours and sizes and all. Yeah, but it's that sort of thing. You spend your money, and the shop said, well, you'd like something else, wouldn't you? There must be something else you'd like from us. We spend our money, don't we, on things that do not satisfy. And there's a sense in which it's just a necessary part of life that we do just need to keep buying food and paying the mortgage or whatever it is. Perhaps through those things comes a thirst. Comes a thirst, comes a dissatisfaction for something more, something that will last, something that will really satisfy. And so the invitation goes out, the call goes out to those who are thirsty, those who want something more, those who've tried spending their money and have realised that it still doesn't fill that void, it still doesn't give satisfaction, it still doesn't give an answer or a meaning to things. Still they want something more, something greater, something that money can't buy. Something that you can't click on and find on Amazon or in Sainsbury's or wherever it might be. The call goes out. And it's so similar, isn't it, to what we read in the Gospels, how Jesus would call together the people. All who are weary and heavy laden, come here and I will give you rest. Those who are dissatisfied, those who are struggling, those who are thirsty, come to me. The call of the cross. Who is the call for? Well, the call's for everyone. The call's for all who are sinners. And the call becomes especially relevant, doesn't it, for those who are thirsty. And that's a particular work, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit? To make people dissatisfied with life. It's something that the Holy Spirit does. To stir up that some sort of longing within people. They might not know what the longing's for. They might not know that the Holy Spirit's the one doing it. But they suddenly think, I'm just not happy. I'm not satisfied. We don't often pray for it. And sometimes in those sorts of... We think of a loved one who's not a Christian. And then they get unwell or they lose their job or something like that. And we often pray that God would sort out those things. Which we can do. And he might. But we should pray too that perhaps through some of those things, when a non-believer, and they suffer with ill health or they lose their job or something, we should pray that perhaps that's God doing those things specifically to draw them to himself. All who thirst, where's that thirst going to come from? If it's not from that stirring of the Holy Spirit to cause that dissatisfaction with the world, to begin to wean them off all you can get at Amazon and Sainsbury's, all that the world offers, and to make them think about something else, something greater. Do we pray for that? Do we pray for that amongst our family and friends, that the Holy Spirit would begin to make them thirsty, so that then when they hear the call of the cross, it makes more sense. It comes as the answer to what they were questioning. They just didn't know about it. Well, who is the call to? The call's to everyone, to us. Have we responded to it? Perhaps we're in that place this morning, this evening, of being thirsty. Perhaps that may be because we've never responded before. And we need to turn to the Lord Jesus Or it may be we've just wandered a bit from him. And we need to come back again. The call goes out. Well, secondly then, what is the call telling us to do? What is the call telling us to do? Well, linking to what we've looked at already. He said there in the second half of verse 2, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. Four times he tells them to listen. It was there in our first verse, ho or oi, listen up. And then again in verse 2, listen, it could be translated listen listeningly to me. Carefully, listeningly. Listen with every aspect that you can. Every bit of your ears, every strength you can do in listening. Listen listeningly to me. Verse 3, incline your ear, hear. Four times we're told to listen. Stop what you're doing. Stop just carrying on going about the things of this world, spending your money on what does not satisfy. Listen up for a moment. Listen to the call. Four times he says, listen. And in verse 1, he tells them to come. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And again, if you skip to verse 3, incline your ear and come to me. Four times again. Four times he tells people to come. And there's a sense in which, again, that's pay attention. Come and listen. Come and respond. Come near to this. It's as well the sense in come to me to receive. Come to me because I've provided all for you. Back in verse 1, there's these instructions to come those who are thirsty, come those who are hungry and so on. I don't know if, who cooks the dinner in your home, but he may be off in some other part of the house doing something else. And then comes the call, come to dinner. Dinner's ready. I'm serving up. Come. That's what it is here in verse 1, isn't it? God has provided it. The dinner's ready in that sense. Come and get it. Come and receive what God has provided. He's laid it all out on the table, as it were. Come and receive. How should we do those things? Well, he gives us a series of other verbs through this chapter, telling us in this very simple way what we need to do. It's there in verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Next phrase, call upon him while he is near. So there's another two ways it's described, seek. Verse 6 tells us seek and call. Seek in the sense, often we think of seek in a children's game of hide and seek. But it's not like that with God. We're not being told to go and play hide and seek with God, to try and find out where God is hiding. No, God says come. Come. It's not, as some people sometimes think, we've got to come up with imaginative and mystical ways to try and reason out, to try and discover God out there somewhere. No, he tells us to come. Come and seek. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It's obvious, he says. He's not hiding. He may be found. He's there waiting for us. Seek him. It's not a hopeless treasure hunt that we're sent off on. Sometimes people have that. I talk about that. They say, well, yes, I'm a spiritual person. And yes, I like to think there's a God up there somewhere watching over me. And a few vague thoughts like that. As if, but it's hopeless. It's hopeless knowing anything more than that. It's not. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. He's near. He may be found. It's not a hopeless treasure hunt. Yeah, Boys Brigade Camp, Felicity did a treasure hunt for the children. And they had to go off and find these little stamps to put down on their carts. I led off the first group. We were the last group back, and we found less than everyone else. Not Felicity's fault, but possibly mine and the group of children that I went with. It was Well, not to disparage Felicity's work, but a hopeless treasure hunt. We made a right pig's ear of it. Took twice as long as everyone else and found half as much stuff. But it's not like that with God. He's not sending up on some hopeless trail that we might possibly discover something of any use about him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. He's near. He may be found. He is there. He's not hiding. Where is he? Well, we find him at the cross, don't we? Here is it portrayed for us in Isaiah 53. And how it all is fulfilled in the Gospels. We find him at the cross, don't we? The call of the cross goes out. Come here and see what God has done. He's not hiding in some obscure place. He's there displayed for us at the cross, what he has come to do for us. And there's an urgency to it as well. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and while he's near implies as well that there's an urgency that we should do it now. Because there may come a time when we can't find him. And when he may not be found because it's too late. There's an urgency in it as well. Seek, call. It's interesting in those four words we've looked at so far, the call. What are we asked to do? We're asked to listen. We're asked to come. We're asked to seek. And we're asked to call. Call on him. Those are perhaps not the words that people think of what God's instructions are. They're all religion and all that stuff. Well, I've got to pay. I've got to give money and I've got to do this. I've got to earn God's love. I've got to do this. No. We're told to come. We're told to listen. We're told to seek. And we're told to call on him. God hasn't told us any great checks we've got to write, any massive things we've got to do to earn his love, we've just got to come. But there is something we must do in verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. There is a response we need to have, and that's to forsake and return. And it's talking about a change of direction. It's not that we're earning his acceptance or his forgiveness or what have you, but we've got to turn from the way we were going and turn towards him instead. Forsake and return. Those signs up telling you you've got to do a U-turn when your sat-nav tells you do a U-turn. You're going the wrong way. You've got to turn back. So it is with God. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts, let him return to the Lord. Turning away from evil, confessing our sins, acknowledging the wrong that we have done, and turning to God, turning in faith. What is the call telling us to do? It's telling us in those simple verbs we've just seen, come, listen, seek, call, forsake, and return. Have we done those things? Is that our response to the cross? And do we carry on doing those things? Carry on seeking after him. Carry on calling upon him. It's not just we needed to pray once long ago for his forgiveness. We need to pray daily for that. We need to call upon him daily. Hour by hour, minute by minute. It's not just we once had to forsake our wicked ways and return to him. Do that on a daily, hourly basis. Turn away from wickedness and return to him. Have we responded to the call? Thirdly then, why? Why should we respond to the call? And there's a sense in which there's a like a magnetism, there's a push and a pull to it. We mentioned before that there's this push. Perhaps as the Holy Spirit unsettles people's hearts, begins that process of making them more sensitive. And that dissatisfaction that comes with the world, a thirst, a discontent, a concern for their soul, a trouble that comes from wickedness and unrighteousness. And they feel guilty about those things and afraid. fearful of death, fearful of being punishment. There's a push that drives us towards the cross, but there should also be an attraction in that too. And God here holds out to us these wonderful promises. Why should we respond to his call? Well, there in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. There it's pictured for us, promised. It's like water and like food. If you thirst, if you're hungry, come, says God. This is what I've got for you. I've got water. Come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. There's food. Food for your soul. There's wine and milk, not just essentials, not just bread and water, but wine and milk. He carries on in verse 2. Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. He promises good food. He promises an abundance. And those things are a gospel picture, aren't they? Jesus himself would take up those same sort of illustrations when he was talking to people. He called himself the bread of life. When he was talking to the Samaritan woman, he promised her living water and that he was the source of those things. Well, for everything your stomach needs, you can find it in Sainsbury's. But for everything your soul needs, you'll only find it in Christ. And so he pictures in that way of bread and water, because everything your soul needs can only be found in Jesus, the bread of life, the one who is that source, that well of living water. And we find it at the cross, don't we? We find it in Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. Everything we need, he's provided for us. And yet, wonderfully here in verses 1 and 2, it's not just everything we need. Jesus isn't just bread and water. He's an abundance. He is pictured as good food. Jesus isn't just everything we need. He's so much more. It's not just come to the cross and get the essentials, the basics. It's come and receive so much more than that. It's not just we're coming to the cross and we're having all those old sins written off and we're now being put in this neutral position. We're not being put in a privileged position. It's not just we've been forgiven of all that past debt, but now we've been given an inheritance. It's so much more than what we need. It's an abundance, isn't it? And so he says there in verse 2, let your soul delight in its abundance. Delight for our souls, the opposite of that thirst we had before, but a delight found in him. Verse 3, incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. There's delight and there's life for your soul. Verses 2 and 3, there's life for your soul. In verses 6 and 7 that we looked at already, there's this call to turn from our wickedness and return to the Lord. And what's there to encourage us to do that but this most wonderful promise there in verse 7? Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Then verses 6 and 7, it promises us mercy and pardon from God. There in verse 7, return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. You could translate that word mercy, compassion. And it uses this picture of a compassionate embrace. Return to the Lord and he will compassionately embrace you with mercy and love. That's the idea behind this phrase. Again, one that Jesus takes up in the parable, isn't it, of the lost son? The lost son who comes back and the father doesn't say, oh yeah, all right then, fine, you can become a servant. He passionately embraces him and welcomes him home as a son, which he doesn't deserve. But he gives him back that status, the passionate embrace of the Father. Isn't that a wonderful promise? passionate embrace of God, if we turn from our wickedness, turn from all those things that weren't going to satisfy us anyway, turn to him and receive that passionate embrace of his mercy. Again, in the next phrase, if that's not good enough, the next one's even better. End of verse 7. Turn to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You could translate that multiplying the pardon. Are you good at your times tables? Did you learn them at school? The ones at the back. Still having to learn them? Ah, some of the tables are quite easy, aren't they? Most of us can do 2 times 2. Or 3 times 3. But I'm a bit more stuck on the bigger numbers. 7 times 7? I'd have to think about that for a minute. 8 times 9 or 11 times 12? I'd have to work a bit on working those out. Here God will multiplyingly pardon us. When I first became a Christian, when I was a child, I came and I asked God to forgive my sins. And he did. But as time has gone by, I realise now I was more a sinner then than I knew. And actually I'm beginning to realise perhaps I'm now more a sinner now than I was then. But he multiplyingly pardons. He doesn't just say, oh, okay, there you go, that's your lot of pardon, of forgiveness. But he multiplies it. And again, and again. Multiplyingly pardon. Not just a little, but he's multiplying with massive numbers here that would really stretch our times tables to the limit. He multiplies his pardon to us. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to know that we won't one day hear from God and say, that's it, I've run out of pardon for you. I've run out of forgiveness. I haven't got any more left. No, he multiplyingly pardons. As we go through our lives, we realise we've been forgiven. Then actually, later on, we realise we've been forgiven double that, triple that, quadruple that. And on you go. We've been forgiven far more by his multiplying pardon. He promises us mercy and pardon. He promises, if you skip towards the end of the chapter, verse 12, he promises us joy and peace in our hearts. You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. We're promised joy and we're promised peace in our hearts. Led out, led by him, following him, submitting to him. And he puts a song in our hearts, a changed heart. We're filled now with joy and peace where before there was this thirst and dissatisfaction. It brings a changed outlook as well. In verse 2 he talks about this joy and this peace, and the mountains and hills break forth into singing. A little bit like that hymn. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green, something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Something comes when we become a Christian. The joy and the peace within our hearts changes the way we feel. It changes the way we see things. We feel the singing, as it were, of the mountains and the hills singing with us, praising God in their own way, which we never knew before. That hunger, that thirst, that dissatisfaction, and have been dealt with. Everything our soul needs, but so much more. And we've received these things. And the gratitude and the happiness and the contentment that comes changes our hearts. But it's more than that as well. There's a beautiful future as well. A transformed future. There in verse 12 and 13. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. For we have promised for us a transformed future. Yes, there's a difference now in our hearts, but perhaps verses 12 and 13 think even more to and point towards the future. Then when we will be filled fully with joy and peace. And there will be a sense in which the new heavens and the new earth there in verse 13, the curse has gone, the thorns have gone, the briar, those things that only crop up after Genesis 3, they've gone. Instead, they're replaced by evergreen trees that are always growing, always full of life. It's a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, isn't it? And perhaps there'll be an even greater sense in which we'll know what it is for the mountains and the hills to break forth with singing, and for the trees of the field to clap their hands. And then we'll be filled with a joy inexpressible, won't we? A peace that no one shall take away. Why should we respond to his call? Well, it's like food and water, everything we ever needed. But it's so much more. It's a delight. It's life. It's mercy. It's an embrace. It's multiplying pardon. It's joy and peace now in our hearts, and a transformed future to look forward to. Have you responded to that call of the cross? Have you come to receive the abundance of what God gives? And lastly then, how can it be true? How can this call be true? Perhaps you might read through some of these things and say, that just sounds too wonderful to be true. How can it be that God would treat us in such a way? How can it be true? Well, implied in the first verse is that the price has been paid. Bit of a strange verse, isn't it? In some ways, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Well, how does that work? How can you buy and eat if you've got no money? And then it says in the next phrase, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. How can you go into Sainsbury's and buy things without money? How can you come and get these things, receive these things from God? He says, come buy and eat. But we have no money. What are we meant to do? Well, I think implied there in something which is explained more fully elsewhere, isn't it? That the price has been paid. You can go into Sainsbury's and buy without money if you've got somebody else to foot the bill. Can you? You've got to try and find that person to do that one for you. But if someone else is footing the bill, there's a sense in which you can go into Sainsbury's and buy without money. Because your friend is going to sign the cheque at the end or swipe his card on the machine. That is what it is for us, isn't it? Come buy without money is because God's foot the bill. Because the price has been paid. I mentioned it again in verse 7, this multiplying pardon. There's a price to be pardoned. A price that has to be paid. And here implied more in this passage is that has been paid. We can come with nothing, because we have nothing, and receive because he's paid for it. So how can it be true? Well, someone has paid the price. And so we are offered, aren't we, these things for us, for free. But they didn't come cheap. It was a high price. We were looking this morning in Acts 20, where it talks about the church of God that he purchased. Purchased, we're told elsewhere, not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The price has been paid. We're not just being given all this cheap rubbish. No, it was costly. It was costly what was done, but the price has been paid. That's how the call can be true. Then in verse 3, the covenant has been kept. Verse 3, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. The covenant has been kept. Verses 4 and 5. There in these verses it tells us that God has made this covenant with David, and we can be brought into it. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. That I think that is us. those who respond to the call. But we're becoming part of the sure, the certain mercies or promises of David. We're becoming part of that covenant. We're being joined on to it. This covenant that God has kept. And then it seems to talk in the next verse 4 and 5. It's a little bit hard to see, isn't it? Is he talking to David? Or is he talking to us? Or is he talking to somebody else? Indeed, I've given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. It's one of these things sometimes in the prophets, they can talk about David. And then you can carry on through it and be thinking, hang on a minute, is that David still? But he's using David in sort of inverted commas. As it says again in one hymn, or great David's greater son. It starts off talking in these verses about great David, this covenant that came to great David. But it's great David's greater son, really, isn't it? That it's fulfilled in who, the one who will be a leader and commander for the people, the one who will be a witness, the one who will call the nations, and they'll run to you. It's fulfilled, isn't it, in great David's greater son, Jesus. And he calls the nations. He's given not just to be king of Israel, but to inherit the nations of the world and to draw them to himself, to bring them into his kingdom. How can this call be true? How can this call go out to everyone? How can this call go out to the wicked, to the unrighteous, to the thirsty, and so on, as we've looked already? Because the covenant has been kept. God said that to David. He said it to his son. Jesus is the one who's calling the kingdoms because of all he has done on the cross. Because of his great victory, God has given him the nations as his inheritance. In some ways, verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. Who would have come up with such a plan? One of the strangest things, perhaps, isn't it, about the gospel? Who would have thought that up? No one. Who here on earth, what man would come up with this scheme? God would send a son, his only son, to die for us. Who would come up with a plan like that? Who would conceive it? Because it's God's plan. His ways are so far above our ways. We could never have imagined God doing something like this for us. There being some sort of promise like this for the wicked, like me and you. But he's keeping his covenant. And lastly then in verse 10, the word has been spoken. As he said there in verses 8 and 9 about his ways that are so far above our ways. Well, how do we know it's true then? Well, he carries on in the last couple of verses. 4, verse 10. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give bread, seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word. He's spoken. The word has been spoken. It pictures it, the rain. The rain that comes down from heaven. God sends it down. And what does it do? It transforms. It brings forth. It brings life. It makes seed. Life and nourishment. Bread. And then God says, so is my word. So shall be my word that comes forth from my mouth. It shall not return void, but it shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing for which I send it. How can we be confident that this call is true? Well, as we looked already, the price has been paid, the covenant has been kept, and the word has been spoken. God says, I've sent my word down from heaven, from my mouth, and it does not come back void. It doesn't come back empty. It does not fail. We were talking earlier on, weren't we, about going into the shops. And you've ever had that unfortunate moment when you swipe your card and it says, not accepted. And you're left rummaging around to try and find some way to do it. And it says, void. Nothing. This is not working. Well, God's word does not return void. It's not as if God could ever speak And somebody else could turn around and go, that doesn't work. That's going to fail. It can't. Because the word has been spoken. That's our confidence, isn't it? Because God has spoken it, and it cannot fail. God's promise that he gives to us, no one can contradict it. My word has gone out. It will not fail. And it shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. How can this call be true? Well, praise the Lord it is. Because the price has been paid, the covenant has been kept, and the word has been spoken. And so the call is there for sinners, for the wicked, for everyone, for the thirsty, to come to God, to turn from our sins, to come and receive those things we need, and so much more than that, the abundance, the delight for our souls, that compassionate embrace, those multiplying pardons, the joy and the peace of a new heart and a new future to look forward to. Let's all of us make sure we have responded and are responding to that call of the cross. Let's sing together our hymn. I've gone a little bit over, so we're just going to sing our last hymn. It's number 544. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? And then I'll close in prayer after that. Number 544. Let's sing together to close our time.